It's always an unknown if the name of the speaker is announced in the morning. You never know how many people will show up in the evening. So I'm glad you all are here. Dusty, thank you for leading us in worship. We praise God along with you for what he is doing at North Lake. We continue our series in the book of Psalms as we look at different books within the entire book. As some of you know, there are five books in the book of Psalms. We began last week as we considered book number four, or part number four, and today we come to book number two, and we're going to consider Psalm 46. Psalm 46. You know, one of the earliest attacks on the nature and character of God and His Word, and one that has remained consistent throughout the centuries and the 6,000 year or so history of the world. One of the most earliest attacks has been in the area of the sufficiency of God and His Word. The sufficiency of God and His Word. And at the heart of this attack is the question, is the Bible and the responses it points to, responses such as repentance and faith in God, confession of sins, a reminder of our status as justified and redeemed, reminder of our riches in Christ, hope that we have in Christ, as we were singing just a few minutes back, are these and many other responses that the Scripture points us to, are they sufficient to deal with the daily battles of life? And it begins by what seems like legitimate questions being raised against the Word, and then quickly delves into questioning and even doubting God's Word. You see, Satan's ploy from the first time he introduced sin by tempting Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden has been to make God's people doubt his word. Genesis 3, verse 1, Satan would say to Eve, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" You see, a doubt is created in the mind of Eve and Adam so that they would seek anyone but God. See, many times Satan will tempt us in that way, but many times it is our own sinful nature that will be the source of temptation. James chapter 1, verse 14, James writes, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." You see, a doubt is created so that we would refrain from relying and depending completely on the sufficiency of God and his word. What can then we as followers of Christ do so that there is less and less and eventually no place for such doubts? What can we as followers of Christ put on so that we are armed with the confidence to completely depend on and rely on God and His Word? You see, the psalm that we are going to consider tonight is written to arm God's people with the knowledge that God is sufficient, that His Word is sufficient, and that we do not need to add anyone or anything to who He is and to what He has given to us in His Word. The psalm in our English version has 11 verses and is divided into three stanzas. Each stanza, as you will note, ends with the word sila or sela. It comes at the end of verse 3, verse 7, and then verse 11. We're not absolutely sure or certain of what it means. Some helpful suggestions are given. It may have meant pause and consider. Pause and consider what you just sang or read. Other helpful suggestions as to the meaning are give praise or lift up your voices, more like a crescendo. Perhaps a combination of these three definitions is the best way to understand the term. So each stanza then is a reminder of the fact that the Lord is our refuge and the implications that flow from that fact. So we're going to look at three implications that flow from the fact that the Lord is our refuge. Turn with me then to Psalm 46 as we read verse 1 to verse 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. First of all, the Lord is our refuge, therefore we will not fear. The Lord is our refuge, therefore we will not fear. See, one attitude that is marked in the culture and the world we live in, particularly in the last 18 months or so, is the attitude of panic and fear. You know, while uncertainty has always been a part of different periods of history, fear and panic has particularly marked the last few months. With the virus still causing havoc in the country and in the rest of the world, and unclear messages from those in authority and power, there is anxiety and there is fear. There is alarm and there is nervousness. And in the midst of the troubles of life, the follower of Christ is reminded that he need not fear, that she need not fear, because God, you see, is his or her refuge and strength. A study of and a right understanding of God's word is a great reminder that the God of the Bible, for his people, is a refuge. And because he is a refuge, there is no reason to fear. What is a refuge? A refuge is something or someone that provides a shelter, a safe place, a secure place, a protected place from danger or threat. And the psalmist is telling us and reminding us that God is our refuge. The word, therefore, God is not Yahweh or Yehovah, but it is the word Elohim. You see, this is the same word that is used for God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. And the word Elohim is the plural form of the word El, which means the powerful one. Now, the plural form does not mean that there are many gods, but the word intensifies the singular form to mean the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. Note also in verse 1, God, who is our refuge, not who was, not who will be, although both are true, but he is our refuge. Not only is God our refuge, but the psalmist says he's also our strength. And even in the most difficult of times, God upholds us and gives us strength. Here the psalmist, of course, is focusing on personal trials, but don't miss the fact that an easy life, a life without trials or difficulties, is never promised to a believer. In fact, in many ways, life becomes more difficult, and there are more trials in the life of a believer than someone who is not a believer. Notice how the psalmist describes the trials. In verse 1, he uses the word trouble. The troubles and trials are such that he feels, and then it follows with "for those." Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, or the earth is changing. Other translations describe it as an earth shaking or trembling. Perhaps there is an earthquake that is being described here. Next, though the mountains, he says, may slip into the heart of the sea. How bad can things get in the life of a believer? Notice the way that the psalmist describes. What the psalmist is describing here is the opposite of what happened at creation. You see, at creation, God made dry land appear from the waters or from the sea, Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Here, the dry land, the mountain, is slipping back into the heart of the sea. How bad can things get? Well, things are moving in the opposite direction. Things are beginning to get completely out of control. Notice next, though, its waters roar and foam. When mountains fall into the sea, it impacts the sea and ends up creating huge waves, which the psalmist here is describing as the roaring and the foaming of water. There is utter chaos, and things are completely out of control. But that's not even the end. There is the fourth, though, verse 3, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Mountains are slipping and falling into the sea. The remaining mountains that are perhaps surrounded by land are shaking and quaking. Mountains, you see, represented confidence and pride. And the confidence and pride are both shaken. This is complete, utter destruction and chaos. And this at times, many times, describes the life of a believer. Perhaps you sitting here today are going through such times. It seems that there is one wave after another of challenges and difficult circumstances. It's a great reminder from Paul to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, he says to Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We don't know if we are in the last days, but difficult times are told will come. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, difficult days and trials and persecutions will one day come if they haven't already. But remember this, God is your refuge and God is your strength. And because he is your refuge, because he is my refuge, there is no need to fear. In another psalm, Psalm 27, the psalmist David reminds us, the Lord is the light and he is my light and my salvation rather. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of all of this, I shall be confident. The Lord is our refuge. You know, after 40 years of being in the wilderness, because of their lack of faith, and because of their disobedience, the Israelites finally entered the promised land, a story that is recorded for us in the book of Joshua, and they enter this promised land under the leadership of Joshua. See, the land is divided among the 12 tribes, 11 really to be exact, because one of the tribes, the Levites, did not receive land in the same way that the other 11 tribes received, because they were tasked with some priestly duties. But these Levites were allotted 48 cities that were distributed throughout the land. And six of these 48 cities were designated as cities of refuge. Why? You see, anyone who committed murder was to be put to death. But if there was an unintentional death involved, God provided the Israelites six cities of refuge that were very strategically placed all over the land so that one who committed such unintentional act could flee for refuge. You see, such a person would be safe from the avenger. He would be protected until the court case or the case went to trial. And as long as the perpetrator was in the city of refuge, he was safe. You know, these words, as we think of the word refuge, reminds us of these cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge are really a picture of Christ, isn't it? And those who have taken refuge in him find safety, they find security, and they find protection from the one who seeks to devour each one of us who are his followers, even Satan himself. But not only do we find safety and security from Satan, but taking a step back, we run to Christ. We find in Christ safety from God, from facing really God's wrath because of our sins against him. After all, what does a place of refuge provide for us? You know, think of a hailstorm, for example. If there's a hailstorm outside, you go for refuge. The place of refuge comes between you and the hailstorm such that you are not hit by the hail, but rather the place that is providing a refuge for you. And that is also the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, God, in Christ Jesus, took the wrath that was intended for us upon himself. He comes between you and you facing God's wrath and takes that wrath on himself and becomes our refuge. And because he does that, we need not fear. Yes, difficult times will come, but the worst for a Christian is already over. And it is over because God is our refuge. And because he is our refuge, we need not fear. Not only do we need not fear because the Lord is our refuge, we also will not be moved. Notice verse 4 to verse 7. The psalmist writes, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. You see, from the ferocious seas and falling mountains, we are now taken to another setting, another picture of the security and safety that we find in God. You see, this section begins with the psalmist describing it as a river, not a dry river, but one that has water. You see, a river in the middle of a desert is gold, is pure gold. It is like a person who is alive and is surrounded by corpses all around him. That's what a river in the Middle East desert is like. Notice what the psalmist says about the river. It streams, he says, a word that is in the plural, indicating abundant supply. Now, although Jerusalem or Zion is not mentioned here by name, the reference to the city of God in verse 4 is actually to Jerusalem, as many commentators also write. The city of God is not a reference to its geographical features, but to the people of God. So the city of God represents the people of God. And a river there is one that is flowing and giving abundant life. The river then is not literal, but rather it is a metaphor for the life, the abundant life that is ours in Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of this is in the life of a believer who is surrounded by trials and difficulties. The city of God, that is the people of God in the city, are further described as holy dwelling places of the Most High. You see, God not only resides with his people, God, the God of the Bible, is one who resides in his people. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You see, for such a person in whom the Spirit of God resides, there is nothing that can happen that can shake him or her. Why? Why is that the case? Notice what is mentioned in verse 5. Because God is in the midst of her. God is with her. A reference to the people of God in the city of God, as I mentioned. And because God is with her, she will not be moved. You know, while everything and everyone around God's people is shaking and in turmoil, God's people remain firm, fixed, and unmoved. You see, this idea of God being in the midst of her people is not just an Old Testament theme. It is actually carried into the New Testament as well. In fact, one of the first names that is mentioned of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, is the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel, a reference rather to the prophecy found in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14, where Matthew quotes Isaiah and says, "Behold, the virgin will be with the child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. You see, at the beginning of the gospel, in the incarnation, then God is with us. But not only is he Emmanuel at the beginning, he's also an Emmanuel at the end. You don't have to turn there, but at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, the Great Commission, our Lord would say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God's presence. God is in the midst of her. God is our refuge, and because God is in our midst, we will not be moved. You see, for a believer, for a follower of Christ, God being in the midst is a very, very comforting fact, a fact that brings strength and relief. I cannot even begin to explain some of the idols that the neighborhoods that I grew up in, people worshipped. Not only do you not want them in your midst, but you don't even want them in your dreams. But for a follower of Christ, God being in their midst is the most comforting fact. A further indication of what God does on behalf of his people is found at the end of verse 5. Notice what it says. God will help her when morning dawns. The NET Study Bible notes, quote, "The morning is viewed metaphorically as the time of deliverance and vindication after the dark night of trouble." God delivers early in the morning. You see, God is with them through the dark night of trouble, and God is there to rescue them at the crack of dawn. What an amazing God we have. And when he's doing that, what is going around them? Notice verse 6. The nations are in uproar. The kingdoms tottered. You see, the same word that is used for the roar of waters in verse 3 is used for the nations as the psalmist describes the uproar. The same word that is used to describe the mountains slipping into the sea, it is a word that is used for describing the kingdoms in verse 6. There is turmoil and there is tumult. There is disruption. And in such a situation, what does God do? He raises his voice and the earth melts. How could it not? God, after all, spoke it into existence. And that which he has created by his mere breath falls into line as soon as he commands. You cannot help but think here of another event that Matthew records for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Remember that story where our Lord gets into a boat and his disciples follow, and then arose a great storm over the sea, and so strong was the storm, and so huge were the waves that came crashing into the boat, that the boat was covered with huge waves. And the text tells us, while all this was going on, that Jesus himself was asleep. The disciples come to him in panic and wake him up and say, "Save us, O Lord, we are perishing." And Mark, in his record, actually quotes the disciples saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And what does our Lord do? He gets up, he rebukes the wind and says, "Hush, be still." And the text records for us, and the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Jesus turns to them, the book of Mark records, and says to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" As a follower of Christ, can I encourage you by saying that Jesus is in the boat. He is with us. Emmanuel. And because he is with us, we cannot be fearful. And because he is with us, we will not be shaken. We will not be moved. To be unmoved is to be perfectly and firmly grounded, is to be unaffected and undeterred with the goal that is in front of you. Being unmoved is not something that the believer does in his or her own strength. You see, we are held together, we are secure and steadfast, we are immovable, because we are grounded in him, and it is his grace that holds us together. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul reminds the Corinthians, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Notice verse 7. This particular stanza actually ends with a refrain in verse 7, which is repeated again in verse 11. A refrain that is significant, and it is important to note. There are two names that are used here for the Lord. And as we think of God as our refuge, the Lord of our refuge, these two names are important to note as well. First of all is the name the Lord of hosts. It's a title basically used for the Lord about 7 times in Psalms, but about 240 times or so in the Old Testament. And 2 of those 7 times in Psalms, it is used here right in this particular psalm. You see, the meaning of the term is as significant as its placement. Why? The first time this particular term, the Lord of hosts, is used is in 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 3. It's in connection with the prophet Samuel's father, Elkanah, who went to worship and sacrifice, it says, to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, why is this significant? Here, it's probably helpful to know the meaning of the term. Now, the term word for the word Lord is the word Yahweh or Yehovah, which is to say that he is the self-existing one. All right? The Hebrew term that is used for hosts or translated as hosts is the term Sabaoth, which is then translated, as I mentioned, as host. And another word for hosts in English is the word armies or heavenly armies. Lord of hosts then is a reminder or a reference to the God who is the commander of all the armies of the heavens. It is in the writings of Samuel, as you will remember, that the monarchy is established in Israel. The nation will soon have a king, a monarch, and Israel's influence is now going to spread outside of Israel. And God chooses then Saul to be the king in chapter 9. And what does that show us? Well, the establishment of monarchy in Israel was a reminder to the readers of Samuel of who really was their king, the Lord of hosts. You see, the Lord of hosts is not some local deity, no, or God of one tribe or a nation. He is the God of all the nations. He's the God of the universe. He's the Lord of hosts. And it is in him that we find our refuge. He's the Lord of hosts. But secondly, also, he's the God of Jacob, who is our stronghold. Now, anytime you come across the term God of so-and-so in the scriptures, you stop and ask yourself, what experience with God is recorded regarding that person in the Bible? And as we look at Jacob's life, a few events really stand out. You see, he was one of those who was chosen to carry forward the promise of God that was made to Abraham. And this, even though he was younger of the twin brothers. His name, Jacob, means the protector, but protector from the rear, or rear guard, as one of the dictionaries describes it. It really means a usurper, one who wrongfully and illegally seizes and holds place for another. He was a deceiver. Before we come down too hard on Jacob, we want to remind ourselves of our own situation. Part one, as Pastor Jonathan reminded us of in the morning. Not only was Jacob chosen, he also ended up stealing his brother's birthright. His brother Esau was so angry that he threatened to kill Jacob, and Jacob, with his mother's help, then flees to Laban, his mother's brother. And on the way, as he flees to Laban, God reveals himself to Jacob. And God assures him of his presence. Jacob, in short, ends up marrying Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And through a major portion of his life, because he had deceptively received the birthright, he had a hard time trusting others. Without telling his father-in-law, he leaves him to go back to where he came from. When his brother meets him on the way, whom he has deceived, he does not trust him. This even after God repeatedly assures him of his promise and presence. I'm sharing all of this to say that if there was someone who did not deserve the trust and patience of another, it was Jacob. He was utterly undeserving. And in spite of his repeated failings, God never gave up on him. And this is the same God, as we think of our own life, who is our refuge. We are completely undeserving, as we learn even in the morning, of God's grace. You see, God in his grace and mercy continued to pursue Jacob and remain faithful to him, provide for him, protect him, fulfill his promise in and through him. Pastor Stephen Cole, who wrote an article on this psalm, he says, this points to God's sovereign grace. God chose conniving Jacob over nice guy Esau so that everyone could see that he saves on the basis of his choice, not because of our good works. You see, one of the errors of psychology that it has brought into the church, he goes on to say, is to try to build people's self-esteem by telling them Christ died for you because you are worthy. Not so, he says. He died for you while you were an unworthy sinner, Romans 5:8. But the good news is, if he chose you apart from your worthiness, he will keep you and enable you to persevere unto the day of Christ because he is the God of Jacob. Unworthy, undeserving, all of that, as much as we can say that about Jacob, applies to us, to you and to me as well. That is the God that you and I have. We too are undeserving of God's grace, but that's who he is. He is the God of Jacob. And if you have placed your trust in him, then he is your God and mine. The Lord then is our refuge. We will not fear. The Lord is our refuge and we will not be moved. And thirdly and finally, the Lord is our refuge. Therefore, we will not strive but know him. The Lord is our refuge. Therefore, we will not strive but know him. Notice verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has brought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And we come now to the third and final stanza of the song. It begins with an invitation from the author to see the works of the Lord. You see, the word translated come is actually the Hebrew word for walk, walk. In other words, the author of the psalm is saying, walk over here, come here and see this. The word is actually in the imperative, which is to say it is a command. Come. What then is the work that he is pointing to? Notice verse 8 at the end and then verse 9 again. It says, who has brought desolations in the earth. He has wrought it to waste. He has made wars to cease to the end of the earth. He has broken the bow and cut the spear in two. And then he has burned the chariot with fire. You see, God, in other words, has rendered our enemies impotent or unable to do anything or powerless. See, all of these are references to God's saving act or acts of rescuing. Now, many commentators, including Calvin, actually think that the events of which inspired this particular psalm are actually found in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. We don't have to turn there, but I'll just give a short snippet of what happened there. Specifically, it's the life of King Hezekiah. You see, he was a very, very good king, but he was a son of a wicked king, Ahaz. And he reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah for about 29 years, from 715 BC to about 686 BC. He was about 25 years of age when he began his reign, and he began his reign during the prophets that existed during his reign were Isaiah and Micah. Now, there is one specific event that took place in the life of Hezekiah, which the commentators have in mind, and it took place somewhere around 701 BC. You see, Hezekiah and all of Judah actually faced a huge crisis. The Assyrians, who had just about 7 years before that, about 20 years before that, actually had captured the northern kingdom, taken it into exile, and now were behind the southern kingdom. The story is mentioned in 2 Kings 18, and they threatened the southern kingdom. In the process of their threats against the city of Jerusalem, the Assyrians actually openly defied the God of Judah, likening him to the powerless gods of the nations that they had just conquered. They were taunting him. They were making fun of him. Now, knowing their might and dominance and power, Hezekiah sends a word to the prophet Isaiah, 2 Kings 19. And the Lord, through Isaiah, actually reassures the king that Assyria would never enter Jerusalem. Rather, the invaders would be sent home and the city of Jerusalem would be spared. And as a response to this note from Isaiah, Hezekiah actually prays and he says, now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Lord, deliver us from the hands of the Assyrians so that the entire earth would know that you alone are God. And God, faithful as always, kept his promise to protect Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 19, we find this verse. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. The remaining Assyrians quickly broke camp and withdrew in abject defeat. And so the Lord saves Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. He takes care of them from every side. That is the context in which this particular chapter is found being written. One of the other common themes that runs through these three stanzas is the fact that all of this is taking place on the earth. Notice verse 2, though the earth should change. Notice verse 6, the nations made an uproar, the kingdom stuttered, he raised his voice, the earth melted. Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations on the earth. There's a couple of observations that I want to draw from this as we think and reflect on God being our refuge. First, in the midst of the uproar and uncertainties of life, the psalmist is actually reminding his readers and for us to reflect on the fact that God has always been a great rescuer and savior. And there's an important reason for this. Because when trials come as they do, we are tempted to focus more on the immediate. We are tempted to focus on that which is happening in the present and not bring to mind God's faithfulness and his provision and his protection from the past. We are tempted to focus on the immediate in the present rather than bring to mind the things that he has done in the past. Reflect, bring to mind, he says, the way that God has defended you, has gone on the offense for you. After all, what did the Israelites celebrate at Passover? It was a celebration of God's amazing rescue of the Hebrews from Egypt for their freedom and from slavery to the Egyptians. It was a reminder to them. It was not just meant as a tradition, but rather it was a reminder to them that God is the one who rescued them. And as believers, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we bring to mind the very act that brought us deliverance, our Lord's death, don't we? He would say, as often as you eat this bread and take this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the first. Secondly, because the Lord has rescued them in the past from their enemies, listen carefully, does not mean that he will always do that for them in the future, or he will do that for us. In other words, this is not actually a promise. You know, we have too many examples in the scriptures and in history to show us that this is not a promise. Stephen is martyred. James, our Lord's brother, was martyred as well. And ultimately, even our Lord himself was delivered over to death. But all of this was according to God's plan and purpose. And we will ultimately be delivered, yes. We will be rescued. And that will happen when he brings us safely into his presence. But for now, this is not a promise. What is a promise is, just as David records in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You are with me. We are then to reflect on what God has already done. What more are we to do? Notice the shift from the third person to the first person in verse 10. God himself speaks and he says, cease striving and know that I am God. If you have the NASB like I do, you will see that the word striving is in italics, indicating that it is provided by the translators to explain further the word that is founded in the originals. And the word that is found in the original is just the word cease, cease, stop. The text is actually just saying stop. The word literally means to sink, to relax, to sit down. But there are two imperatives even in that verse. First of all is the word cease. We could understand the word cease to mean that is addressed to the nations. Remember the context of Hezekiah that are coming to God's people and against God's people. And God is addressing them and commanding them to stop fighting and resisting against the God of Israel. Or it can be taken as addressing the people of God, and it is telling them to stop doing what they're doing and rest completely in the protective grace and care that God alone is able to provide. I know how we need to do that and need to do that often. It could also mean stop trying to do it on your own. Stop doing what you're doing and let God take charge. Stop trying to do on your own which only God can ultimately do. Stop fearing. Stop trying to use ungodly means to forge alliances like the Israelites would do. Stop using worldly means to accomplish spiritual things. Perhaps there was a tendency to fear, as we saw in verse 2. And in that fear, they took decisions that were ungodly, maybe godly in their goals, but in their means, they were using ungodly means. And the psalmist, through the words of our Lord, is reminding us we are to stop. Stop. Cease striving. That is a negative command. But what is a positive command? Know that I am God. Know that he is God. You see, once they stop doing what they are doing, they are now in a position to know that he is God. They needed to, and we need to constantly bring to mind and reflect on who this God is. He is, as we already learned, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of Jacob. He's one who is sovereignly enthroned. He is on his throne. He's always in control. There is no situation in our individual life, there is no circumstance in our life, there is no event in world history that ever takes God by surprise. Yes, even COVID. There's never ever a panic in God's presence. It might seem from our perspective, a perspective that is a tiny blip on the vast canvas of world history, that things are out of control. But behind all the turmoil and chaos that we witness stands a God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. We are to know that he is God. You see, the pursuit of God, the knowledge of God, ought to be our number one priority in life. Charles Spurgeon, in his morning sermon on January 7th, 1855, began with these words. He said, "It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father, whom she calls her Father." You see, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind, Spurgeon goes on to say, in contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. How much do you think of God? Spurgeon goes on to say, "But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of a man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity, the knowledge of God. Cease striving and know that I am God." And because he is God, because he will one day be exalted among the nations, he will be exalted in the earth, verse 10. To be exalted is to be elevated. See, the end result of striving against God is that ultimately he would be the one who will be exalted. And so it is fruitless effort to fight against God. We are not to strive, we are to cease striving, and we are to know that he is God, that he is our refuge and he is our strength. That is Psalm 46. The Lord, our refuge, because he is our refuge, therefore, the implication is that we will not fear. The Lord is our refuge, and therefore the implication is we will not be moved. The Lord is our refuge, therefore we will not strive, but know him. Is God sufficient to meet all our needs? Is his word enough? Absolutely. He is sufficient, and he alone is worthy of our praise and worship. We close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we praise and worship you. We come before you with joyful singing and gladness in our hearts. Even that is the theme of the entire Psalms, that it is we develop hearts of worship and adoration towards you, knowing that you alone are a God, and that you alone have made us and not we ourselves. You alone are worthy of our praise and worship. Father, not only are you our creator, you're also our refuge and you're our strength. Father, forgive us for the times when we tried to depend on our own strength. Forgive us for the times when we thought we knew better. How foolish. How undeserving we are of your grace to us, O Lord. What a great reminder this psalm is that you're not only the Lord of Israel, you're also Lord of hosts. You're also a God of Jacob. As we sit here, we reflect on the fact of even our own situations, how undeserving we are of your grace, just like Jacob was. O Lord, we thank you for your patience and gentleness towards us. We really do not deserve it. We come to you with thankful hearts. We're filled with gratitude because you are our refuge. And because you are our refuge, O Lord, we will not fear. And because you're our refuge, we will not be moved. We will be firmly established and not be shaken. And because you're our refuge, we will stop. And we will stop depending on ourselves and our shallow understanding. And we will fix our eyes on you. We will fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Father, we come to you with thanks, thankfulness in our hearts. Thank you for making us your people and making us the sheep of your pasture. Thank you for giving us your Son, in and through whom we have a right relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for being our refuge. It's in our Son's name we pray. Amen.